Amen.
Are you glad that there's power in the blood of the Lamb?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And that by the blood of the Lamb, there's an open pathway for us to go before the throne of grace in prayer. Amen. Prayer isn't something that we add to our Christian life. Prayer is the foundation of our Christian life. We are powerless without prayer. It's through prayer coming into the presence of God that God equips us with everything. So I hope and I pray that you are praying. And one of the ways that I ask that you would be praying for us right now is if you haven't jumped in, we're in the middle of a 40-day prayer journey where we're praying for new life to come into this church family. So that we can, in fact, be everything that God has called us to be. And so I've enjoyed this last week. Tomorrow is going to start. Today is day 14. Tomorrow's going to start day 15. If you haven't been part of that with us, we would love for you to jump on board. There's some more copies out front. Grab one and pray. But especially over the last few days, I've been encouraged as the author is reminding us of who really is in charge of this place. Right? Who's in charge? Jesus. And Jesus alone. And it's not our traditions. It's not our culture, it's not you, it's not me, this doesn't belong to us, I don't care how much you paid for it, it's His. And that's been a great reminder for me this week, and even me as a pastor in leadership, learning and reminding myself and being reminded by others that this isn't about me, it's not mine, it's His. So amen, I invite you to be a part of that with us. If you have your Bibles, if you would, please open them up, turn them on, make your way over to the book of 1 Peter this morning. The book of 1 Peter. We have been in a series through the book of 1 Peter verse by verse, and we're going to be picking up in chapter 3, verse 7. Guys, I gave you a warning last week when we were in verses 1 through 6, where we were talking, Peter has commands and direction that he gives to wives, and I told you to come this morning with your big boy pants on, because the Spirit's going to give us a big spiritual spanking this morning. So I hope that you came, and if not, then you've got a very brief period of time to get yourself ready. But I'm excited this morning for the word that Peter has for us. When Sarah and I moved back here from Louisville about 6 years ago, and we were searching for what is our first home, first and only home, and we were moving around trying to find, A, what we could afford, and B, what met all of our needs, we found a little house, and we were just like that normal young couple who was just glassy-eyed over everything. We were excited. It was going to be ours. It had everything that we needed, had a little bit of a yard, had rooms and everything, and we loved it, and so we bought it. And then it was a few months, weeks, and over the years that we saw all of the things that we didn't see the first time, right? Because you go in and you see what you want to see, and then once you're there, all of the facades fall off, and the problem for us over the last 6 years has been our main bathroom. From the time that Bryant was born, he was little when we moved in. He was probably, what, less than 6 months old, close to 6 months old when we moved into the house. But from the point that he could walk, he was bringing to us chunks. I'm talking about chunks the size of my pinky nail of the grout in between the tiles out of that main bathroom. And he would just walk into, I mean, he would waddle himself in with that big chunk of grout, and he would hand it to us. And we would say, buddy, just we'll throw it in the trash. And it was a nuisance. But as the years went on and more of that grout began to pop out, and then those tiles got loose, and you'd get out of the shower and you'd rock a little bit on a towel, it became a problem. And then on top of that, Sarah always noticed there was this smell, this mustiness to the bathroom. And we tried everything that we possibly could think of. We just assumed, okay, it's a 20-year-old house. People have been showering in here with the windows closed for 20 years. It's probably just must that's not going to get away. But she cleaned, and I cleaned. I'd get up on the standing up on the toilet with one toe on, trying to scrub the ceiling so make sure that we would get any potential mold off of that. And we did everything we could. She kept a candle going in there all the time. But that smell of mustiness wouldn't ever go away. And last year, we finally bit the bullet, and we hired a guy to come in and work on the bathroom. And he started pulling things out, and lo and behold, he found the problem. That at some point over this 20 years that this house has been there, that bathroom has flooded multiple times. And instead of doing what they're supposed to do and tearing up that particle board that was soaked and water damaged and everything else, they just put fresh boards on top of it. And then they put linoleum on top of that. And then they put all the tile that they left for us on top of the linoleum. And he got down in there, and he got to that bottom layer, and it was just falling apart in chunks. in chunks. And he had to tear the whole thing out. He had to go in and he had to put new support beams down and he had to put fresh boards down so that we could have a secure foundation. And I was thinking on that this past week because in the same way, no matter how much we might try to bury our problems behind lies and behind false fronts and underneath beautiful tile work, inevitably what is under there, what is wrong, is going to come out. For us, it was that musty smell that just wouldn't go away. But it's a reminder to us in a small way, in an inconvenient way, with something physical, a physical possession in our lives, that that's true of you and me and our hearts as well. If all we ever do is just polish the surface and never get down to the nitty-gritty and the real problems, the heart of what it is that all of these other things are manifesting out of, then we're just going to keep having problems in our lives. It isn't until we pull everything away, we rip everything away, and we get rid of all the lies and the facades, and we deal with the real problem, that we're going to see success and victory in our lives. And Peter here is writing to people with real problems. People who are mostly drawn from the poor and from the downtrodden and the outcast and even the enslaved of society. Men and women who are turning to a way of life that looks and sounds just weird to everybody else around them. That's why we've titled this series, Jesus Freaks, A Strange Message to a Strange People. Because the way we live our lives as Christians, what we believe as Christians, sounds and looks strange to anybody on the outside looking in. And Peter is writing to encourage us in the midst of this. Yet despite all of this social hostility and political oppression and economic enslavement that is coming upon these people, Peter is calling these Christian men and women to see where real change is ultimately needed. He writes to focus our attention on where the real heart of every problem is. And in this verse right here, he reminds you, and he reminds me, he reminds husbands, he reminds wives, that the home is where the heart is. The home is where the heart is. Look with me in verse 7 this morning. We're just going to focus on this one verse this morning. Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come before you now in prayer, I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction on our hearts, on our minds, and on our souls. If there's anything this morning that would render our prayers impotent and hindered, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would expose it in our hearts and in our lives so that we might confess, that we might repent, and that we might run into your arms of grace. Spirit, you gave us these verses. You knew that we would be here this morning when you inspired them to hear these words. And so I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, that we might submit ourselves to you and to your word, and that we might then go and conduct ourselves in the way that you would have us to. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. As I said, if you're our guest, we've been working through a series that we've titled Jesus Freaks, where we've been going verse by verse through this book of 1 Peter. And next week, we'll get to the halfway point. You ready? The halfway point. And so we're committed to this probably to the end of November, just before December. It's a great, perfect time to wrap that up. But last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, and this week, we find ourselves in verse 7. And this section that we are in is really Peter fleshing out a statement that he made all the way back in chapter 2, verse 12, where he commanded Christians to keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among unbelievers, honorable, beautiful, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And in the very next sentence, the very next verse, verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Literally every institution created by man or for man. And he began to address how Christians are supposed to conduct themselves in certain of these relationships where there is an inherent authority structure. And we talked about how we are to be Christian citizens in a world and in society and interact with our governments. And then he spoke about how we are to conduct ourselves in our socioeconomic relationships as he addressed slaves and how they are to relate themselves to their masters. Last week, we talked about how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands and how they are to carry themselves inside their marriage relationship. So Peter has, if you're paying attention, this verse 7, should shock you, should make you kind of question, because Peter does something here that catches us off guard. Peter has established a pattern to this point in which he is addressing the individual who finds themselves under someone else's authority. He addressed citizens, but not the government officials. He addressed slaves, but not masters. He's established a pattern. And Peter learned this from Jesus. If you go and you read the parables, here's just a real quick note for you as you're reading your scriptures to help you learn and to see things in a different light. If an author establishes a pattern and then breaks that pattern, the break in pattern is because that's where the point is. He's trying to communicate something really important to you. And so Jesus was a master of this. He would tell parables in series, and each of the parables would match a pattern. And then the final parable, he would break the pattern. And he would just turn that twist and that dig into the hearts of the Pharisees and the others that he was trying to speak to. And so Peter here gives us that twist and gives us that dig as he changes his pattern. And for the very first time, he speaks to the individual who is given authority. Last week he said, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And for the very first time, he addresses now the individual who is given authority. And the question should be, why would he break his pattern here? And I had a really hard time understanding this until last Monday as we were sitting in our staff meeting, and Lexi, our children's ministry director, made a comment that just brought this entire thing into perspective for me. Praise the Lord, we don't have to live life alone, amen? And so praise the Lord that I have people around me who get to speak into my life and I don't have to do this thing on my own. And it was because of that that God just brought all of this into perspective to me and for me. You see, one of the chief complaints that people have, unbelievers have, about Scripture is that Scripture doesn't do enough. Bear with me. Scripture doesn't say enough. Scripture doesn't condemn enough of the right things. And so when they come to passages of Scripture like 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter has addressed citizens, they would say, why in this moment wouldn't he take this prime opportunity in which he is addressing how Christians are supposed to behave as citizens in their government? Why wouldn't he condemn the wicked and evil Roman Empire? Why wouldn't he take this time to condemn Caesar? Because this is Nero, right? The guy who is later going to take Christians and wrap them up dip them down in wax and then hang them in his garden and set them on fire so that they could be the candles for his garden parties. Why wouldn't Peter condemn evil despotic rule and reign and champion something like a republic and like democracy? Or in the section where he was talking to slaves and how slaves are to be submissive to their masters, why wouldn't Paul in his writing take that moment to condemn the institution of slavery altogether? Why wouldn't they take these opportunities to be champions for radical social change? And the answer is because even though these are significant problems, they're not the heart of the problem. They're symptoms of the real problem, which is the human condition of sin and rebellion against a glorious, holy, wonderful God. And the apostles' job, your job, my job as Christians, isn't to be agents of social change, it's to be heralds of heart change. As we faithfully share and speak the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that because we believe, right, our first core value is we're going to focus on nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel what? Transforms lives. It's the gospel that transforms lives. It's the gospel that will transform your marriage. It's the gospel that will transform your family. It's the gospel that will transform your work environment and our society. And that starts inside our hearts. And so these men, as they are writing, aren't writing to be agents of social change. They're writing to be heralds of heart change. Because within the gospel of Jesus Christ is everything that is necessary to fix everything else. Jesus' primary message as he was here on earth was his kingdom. And what he faithfully proclaimed from the very beginning is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he began preaching and he began teaching about his kingdom. And what did he say about his kingdom? His kingdom isn't something that comes by force. His kingdom is like that little bitty tiny mustard seed that looks insignificant. But then when you plant it and you're patient and you nurture it over time, it grows into a mighty tree, where birds of the air and other animals come to find rest. Or it's like that little piece of leaven that you put inside a giant lump of dough. You only put a little bit, and as you wait and as you are patient, it works its way steadily through the dough until the entire loaf is leavened, right? And so within the gospel of Jesus Christ is the seeds that we need for every type of societal change. Within the gospel are the seeds of human dignity that eventually saw slavery abolished and despotic rulers overthrown and democracies established. It's inside the gospel that we find the seeds of gender equality that resulted in women's suffrage and empowerment. But the approach of the gospel is never to legislate that from the top down. It's to change the places that really matter. Your heart, my heart, your home, my home, the church. And so Peter is making a major shift and turn as he goes from the two institutions created by man for man, government and work and employment and jobs, and he goes into the two institutions created by or for man by God. The home, particularly the marriage, and then the church. We'll get to the church next week, but this morning he is beginning to address what is the heart of human society, which is the home. And the heart of every home is ultimately the marriage. So Peter breaks his pattern and addresses husbands because he knows that marriage is the cornerstone of every other human institution. It was marriage that was first created by God, and from the marriage came the family, and so came the home. And as the home began to expand, and you had families working within one another and alongside one another, you had communities develop, and then you needed to figure out who was going to rule and reign over the community and who was going to do the handle the economic transactions. And so it's from the marriage that the family grew, from the family as it grew that communities grew, and it's from communities grew that nations grew. The cornerstone of human society is marriage. It's where it all started and where it all came from. And so as marriages go, so the rest of society goes. And so Peter is honing in here on husbands to remind us, gentlemen, this is so much bigger than you and me. This is bigger than us. And in a very real sense, the health of our society depends on how well we fill our roles as husbands. But even more than this, how well we feel our role as husbands has a major impact on you and me personally. Guys, listen to me real quick. Have you ever been at a point in your life where you've just felt that no matter how hard you try, God's just not there? Been in that place where no matter how much you prayed, no matter how many verses of Scripture you memorized and how many passages of Scripture you read, no matter how many times you came to church, no matter what you did, it just felt like God wasn't listening. You ever gotten to that point where even though we hear and we believe in this message of grace and mercy and we confess and we repent, that there's just something missing in your personal relationship with the Lord? That God has distanced himself and will not, despite all of your begging and all of your pleading and all of your repentance, draw near. Have you ever considered that maybe the reason for that is because you haven't been loving your wife, and so God, the holy and righteous and perfect Father who has adopted you, is now disciplining you by withdrawing himself from you? I want to start where this verse ends. Peter is calling husbands to behave in a specific certain way, and then he throws in this, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Which implies that when you don't do this, your prayers will be hindered. When you don't live with your wife, with your family, with others, when you don't honor who God honors in your life, God will discipline you by removing his fellowship from you. Now, Scripture is very clear that once we are adopted, once we are in the family of God, through personal repentance and belief in Jesus Christ and trust and surrender completely to him, we don't get a name change. God doesn't ever leave us, nor does he forsake us. Once we've been adopted and we've been given God's name as sons and daughters and heirs with Jesus Christ, that never goes away. But if God is truly our Father, then it is his job to every once in a while give us a spiritual spanking. And he does that through his relationship with us. And so 1 Peter 3:7 is without a doubt one of the most convicting and heartbreaking verses for me in all of Scripture. So that your prayers would not be hindered. He's anticipating the verse that he's going to quote out of the Psalms later down. If you look down in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So this is extremely convicting. So then what is the biblical role of the husband? The husband is called throughout Scripture to serve his wife in two ways, by loving her and by leading her. And Peter knows that where every husband struggles most is not often in the leadership department, but in the love department. Really, you can think about it this way. If God is the great director of our lives and he's orchestrated a play, if you will, and he's cast people in certain roles, the role that he has cast every single husband in is the role of a loving leader. If you fail to love, you fail to lead. Fail to lead, you fail to love. And so the focus of these verses isn't necessarily on the husband's leadership, though. It's on his love for his wife. And so Peter addresses three ways that I believe godly husbands should love their wives well. First, he says that we are to, husbands, love your wives with understanding. He opens this verse with this phrase, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Literally, that translates, live with your wives according to knowledge. But what is this knowledge that he's talking about? I think it's twofold. First and most important is a knowledge of God, a personal relationship and understanding of who God is. Peter has repeatedly called upon Christians to conduct themselves with a fear or respect of the Lord at all times and in all their relationships. If you were with us last week, remember I walked you through those passages of Scripture that often are translated respect, but what the word is there is fear. And Peter is telling us, and he is telling Christians, that Christian submission is ultimately characterized by a radical God-centered fear. He gets that from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Peter's got these two different sides of the coin, fear and knowledge. And so he's calling us into this knowledge of the Lord, that as godly husbands who love and lead their wives with and through that knowledge, they ultimately lead, are supposed to be leading, through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, it's possible to be a good husband and not be a Christian. It's also possible to be a horrible husband and be a Christian. But the truth is that the best husbands are always men who are fully submitted to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ first. And after all, it's God who created this, right? God who created marriage for you, for me, for humanity, if he is the designer, don't you think that the best way for us to fulfill the design is to know him? And as we draw near to God, the one who designed this relationship for us, then ultimately we are going to be better at it, because who is the better bridegroom than Jesus Christ? And so as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and how he lived his life, and we commit ourselves to pursue him with a holy passion, then ultimately we will begin to be better husbands where we are, not because we're even trying to be better husbands, but just because we're getting closer to Jesus. So husbands, where are you at in your personal walk with the designer of your marriage relationship? Are you growing in that personal relationship with Jesus? And Paul told us that Jesus Christ is the prototype and the epitome of what it is to be the bridegroom. So are you growing nearer to him? Second, this knowledge is an understanding of your wife. Stanley Hauerwas has said, "We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married." It blows my mind when I talk to young people or married couples that are struggling in their marriage, and they look at me and they go, "He's changed. She's changed." You know what my response is? Duh, stupid. That's what we do. We change. Life happens, and life happens to us, and we change. The challenge is finding yourself capable and able and willing to love the change. I tell people, all young couples all the time, it's really easy to fall in love. It's really hard to stay in love. Staying in love takes intentionality. Staying in love takes commitment. Staying in love takes time and effort, because that person is going to change. And so Peter commands here, it's really interesting. He said last week, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And now he tells husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The truth of the matter is, we are to love and know who your wife is. Again, last week I said I could stand up here and I could talk about my relationship with Sarah, but here's the thing, she's not your wife. You've got to know your wife. It isn't enough for us to just to relate with who we think our wife is. We've got to know who she actually is. And this requires time. It requires intentionality, because that person is constantly changing. You're always trying to hit a moving target. She's not the same person she was when she went to bed last night. She's not going to be the same person next year. She's not going to be the same person after you have kids. She's not going to be the same person after kids go home. You've got to know who your wife is. So we have to be committed to be constant students of our wives. There should be no one in the world who knows your wife better than you, husbands. Her wants, her desires, her fears, her dreams. So what is that in your wife's life? What are her wants and her desires? What are her favorite candy bars, her favorite restaurants? Because candy bars come out every single year. So her candy bar might change. Do you know the change? What are her top five restaurants? What's her dream date? What is her favorite home-cooked meal? What are her dreams? What are her fears? What are her anxieties? What is she most proud of in her life? What does she regret most in her life? And how can you love her well? 2 Peter tells us, love your wives with gentleness. Peter continues by telling us that we are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. We see here the Bible's radical commitment to truth-telling. Because despite what some in our world want to believe, the truth is that there are powerfully significant differences between the genders. And those differences are rooted far deeper than our body parts or our DNA. They are rooted in how God created every single one of us. He created us for his good purposes, and he created us with distinction, and so we must honor and respect this distinction. And women are endowed by their Creator with a strength that no man can match and no man can even understand. Because let's face it, guys, I don't understand how a woman can handle all that stuff that happens to her body and then give birth. And I don't want to have to endure it. That's a strength that I can't possibly understand. They're strong in many other ways. Women have been proven, it's been proven that women are far more emotionally intelligent than men. Because of the way that God has designed them. They see and they understand and they process things that you and I will never be able to pick up on. Not at least without a lot of work. But despite these great strengths and many more, women are often the more vulnerable of the genders. And Peter calls upon husbands to honor this vulnerability in their wives. And the way that we show honor to our wives is through what we may call, what maybe you've been used to hearing as chivalry. But I like the biblical idea of gentleness far much better. Gentleness isn't weakness, guys. The definition of gentleness is strength under control. That's biblical gentleness. It is controlling your strength. Imagine the different way that you choose to handle a paper chinette plate and your wife's fine china. Right? They serve the same purpose. But because one is inherently more fragile, more vulnerable, and more valuable, we choose to care for it in a different way than that plastic or that paper chinette plate that we would just fling across the room like a frisbee. And God calls on us as husbands to honor and to cherish the vulnerability of our wives and the value of our wives through the appropriate amount of gentleness. So what are some ways that you need to be gentle with your wives? So just a couple of examples, just a couple of ideas. Correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think that I am, But guys, we interact in an unspoken, learned language of conflict resolution, right? You inherit it. You learn it. There is a set of rules that I can never articulate between two men having a disagreement. And that set of rules is ultimately bound by one common denominator. If I take this thing too far, he's going to knock me out. Right? And that threat of physical violence then keeps us in boundaries of respect. Right? And we just learn that. That's inherent. And that's how we interact with one another. We interact with one another in this unspoken language of physical intimidation. And based on my size in comparison to the person that's across from me, it changes the power dynamic, right? That don't work real well with your wife. You can't communicate that way with your wife. And so displays of physical, emotional, mental intimidation is not working, walking, living with your wife in gentleness. You need to control the volume of your voice. You need to control your physical behavior, whether you recognize it or not. Physical intimidation is not walking and living and living with your wives in a gentle way. Second, though wives are often significantly more emotionally intelligent than we are, they pick up on things that we don't. That also means that leaves our wives vulnerable emotionally in conflict. And we need to be careful about that. We need to recognize that we can often be callous in our decision making. We can often be callous in our words because you and I have this unique ability given to us by God to take our emotions and stuff it away in a little box and not think about them. And when we have a conflict, when we have a fight, when we have something like that, we wall it up in that little emotional closet in our brain and we go on about our business. But our wives are left mulling over and thinking through the hurt that you and I may have never even known we gave them because of what we said, how we said it, what we did, or even what we didn't do. So husbands that understand our wives must understand that they may be deeply hurt by our comments, by our behavior, by our conflicts, and we need to strive to live in an emotionally sensitive and gentle manner with our wives. One more way that comes, I believe, out of this context is to recognize that wives are institutionally weaker than husbands. And here's what I mean by that. I mean that by God's design for the institution of marriage, God has designed it in such a way that God has given the authority to lead to the husband. And what we often do in our immaturity and in our laziness is we trumpet that authority given by God over our wives. You hear guys joke about it all the time, right? You're supposed to submit to me, woman. And we joke about it because the truth of the matter is, the underlying truth of that is that we are men who often demand our wives to live up to this. But I'll tell you what, if we have to compel our wives to follow our leadership, to submit, it's the highest sign of an awful leader. If you have to stomp your foot and claim your biblical authority, it's because you're lazy and you're petulant. Because the truth of the matter is, if you have worked hard to understand your wife, to know her needs, her fears, her desires, if you've proven yourself trustworthy to treat her with sensitivity and gentleness and honor, then I wager that 99% of the time, the issue of submission never comes up. Never comes up. It's not an issue. Because you've done the hard work of loving your wife before you try to lead her. And that's what Peter calls us to do. A Christian's wife's unwillingness to submit to her husband is often more a reflection of his failed leadership than her open rebellion. That's tweetable, folks, even if I did say it, right? A Christian wife's unwillingness to submit to her husband is more of a reflection on his failed leadership than her heart's rebellion. And so finally, briefly, Peter calls on us husbands to love your wives with humility. Peter finishes out his instruction to husbands with this statement that is radically countercultural. He says to them, since they are heirs with you, some of your translations say co-heirs with you, of the grace of life. It's hard to capture a definitive picture of the plight of women in the first century because you can find certain places in certain societies and certain cultures where women had no more rights than slaves. They couldn't vote. They couldn't testify in court. They couldn't hold property. They definitely couldn't be heirs to anything. But at the same time, you'll find societies and cities where women were able to be professors, where women were able to vote, where women were able to hold property and own businesses. So it's hard to find any specific pigeonhole what the plight of women was in the first century. But Peter's notion here that Christian women are co-heirs of the gift of grace elevated women to an unprecedented position of equality in the church. And here he teaches that our wives have as much of a stake to the claims of the promises of the gospel as we do. There is no such thing as a superior gender. In the eyes of God, we are created in the image of him, and he loves us. But what this reminds every single husband is that before your wife is your spouse, she's your sister in Christ. And you owe her the obligation that you owe to every single other believer. To fulfill those biblical commands on all of those one another's, to love one another, to submit to one another, to bear one another's burdens, to confess your sins to one another. All of those one another's grip you and hold you in your relationship with each other. It reminds us often, maybe you find yourself in this situation because you have that close-knit relationship, you find it so much easier. The same barriers and the same etiquette that you would carry in this public setting, that all goes away when you get home, and so you treat your spouse like you would treat nobody else. Because you know that she's committed to you. She's not going anywhere. So things that you would never consider saying to somebody else or ways that you would never consider saying it to someone else, you just let it fly. In their book on marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller have this to say. Here's the problem. My wife does not learn about my sins like my physician learns about my diseases or like my counselor learns about my anger and fear. She knows my sins because they are so often committed against her. And there's the great problem of marriage. The one person in the whole world who holds your heart in her hand, whose approval and affirmation you most long for and need, is the one who is hurt more deeply by your sins than anyone else on the planet. And that's the plight of every Christian husband, is to realize that God calls us to a life where we lovingly lead our wife, and yet we're still in this battle of our sin, and we constantly fall, and we constantly fail. Guys, I don't stand before you as a perfect husband. I hope that you never see me in any way as a perfect person, as the perfect Christian, as a professional Christian, because I'm figuring this out just like you're figuring it out. You've just uniquely gifted me in a way that I get to spend my time in God's Word, and you have blessed me by promising to take care of me and my family financially so that I can dig into God's Word and bring these truths. So I don't stand on you based on the authority of my life. I stand before you on the authority of God's Word. And Peter calls us to move more into a relationship with Jesus Christ, because as we move forward in this humility, we strengthen our marriage, we strengthen our family, our church, and our society as we strive to love our wives like Christ loved the church. That's our goal. And the question is, are you faithful in that? I mean, what better example is there to any of us than Jesus Christ himself? What better example is there of Jesus who came to this earth and lived among us as one of us? He didn't just execute his plan from the throne room of heaven. No, he came to this earth, and the Bible tells us that in every single way that you and I are tempted, every single thing that you and I feel and experience in this life, Jesus understands, because he walked this earth not just among us, as one of us. He committed himself to understand his people, to come to us. And in the same way, he also committed himself to be gentle with us, because he knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He knows our failures. He knows our fallings. And he has come to us gentle. The one who has angel armies at his disposal, who could have stopped his crucifixion in the blink of an eye or the snap of a thumb, chose instead to control his strength and endure the cross. But he didn't just love us with understanding. He didn't just love us with gentleness. He loved us with humility as well. How much more humble can it be than for the one who has existed from before the foundation of the world, the Son, equivalent in divinity and power with the Father and the Spirit within the Godhead, the eternal Word, by whom and through whom all things have been made and through whom all things are held together. This one chose to humble himself by taking on humanity and walking this earth and dying for you and me. That's how serious your sin is. God died. And he did it willingly by humbling himself because his love for you was that strong. The God who created the universe chose to die. Jesus Christ, the perfect and righteous, spotless Lamb of God, he went through life and he never once messed up. He never once committed a sin. A sin is anything that we think, that we say, that we do that displeases God, and Jesus never did one of them. He was tempted in every single way that you were tempted. He is tempted in every single way that I am tempted. And he was perfect. And yet this one who didn't deserve punishment for sin went to the cross. And he didn't just die physically. As he hung on there, the God of the universe, who is just and righteous and perfect, poured out all of his wrath for your sin and my sin on Jesus Christ in the matter of 3 hours. Your damnation in hell. Eternal damnation in hell. My eternal damnation in hell. Jesus Christ drank from God's cup of wrath in 3 hours on the cross. Is it any wonder that his heart collapsed and blood and water flowed? That's the cost of God's love for you and for me. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that because of what Christ has done, his perfect and righteous life, because of what Christ has done on the cross, by taking the punishment that you deserve for your sin, every single little thing that you have done that displeases God, Jesus has paid the price for it. And he offers you his grace and his mercy right now. The question is, what will you do with it? How do you need to respond this morning? Can you say today that you are a co-heir of the grace of life? Peter says that says to husbands, your wives are co-heirs with you in this grace of life. Are you a co-heir with Peter? Are you a co-heir with every single one who has surrendered their life and believed upon Jesus Christ? If not, why not? It's a gift of grace freely offered to you and to me right here, right now, if we will just give it all up, if we will just surrender, if we will just say, Jesus, here I am. I'm messed up. There's nothing I can do about it, but you are perfect, you are righteous, you are holy, and you can change me, and that's what I need. There's no magic prayer. It's just a heart that willingly trusts that Jesus will do what Jesus promises to do, which is forgive you of your sins and give you a whole new name, a whole new identity, a whole new future in him and him alone. It's never enough to say Jesus and something. At that point, you just dilute it. And there's nothing worse than something that's been diluted down. It's Jesus plus nothing. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to God but through me. That's not me, that's him. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. So are you willing this morning to abandon all of that other and just say, Jesus, it's you, and I'm ready, and you have done what I can't do. You loved me so much, you died and took my damnation in hell. Please save me, forgive me, change me. And he promises that he'll do it right here, right now, in an instant. But maybe you're a Christian husband and you're a Christian wife, and you've heard this message over the last 2 weeks. How do you need to respond in your marriage in service? To serve one another with unfailing love. Nobody's perfect. I get that. But as you pursue Jesus Christ, as you grow closer to him, as you confess your sins and your failures and you commit to a pattern of life that is more like Jesus Christ, and you live lives more like Jesus Christ, then our marriages and our homes and our world will be blessed because of it. As our hearts change, and we commit to make change our marriages by pursuing and applying the gospel of Jesus Christ, it changes our homes. And as our homes begin to change, it's like this grassroots effort that will go across society, and we will see societal change from the bottom down. Who cares who's in office? Who cares who's sitting on the judges' benches? If we are seeing homes transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how societies change. And it starts right here and right now with your commitment to your marriage. How do you need to respond right now? I invite you to just go before the Lord in prayer. Close your eyes. Go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him, Father God, how do I need to respond to this? Holy Spirit, I pray that You would teach me, show me, how do I need to respond to what I just heard today? And maybe you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I challenge you to dare Him to prove Himself to you. Because I believe He'll do it. Go before the Lord right now. In a moment of silence, the band is going to lead us in a little bit, and just let the Spirit move. And ask Him to tell you and show you how you need to respond today. Father in heaven, You brought us to this place. You brought us to this time. You've gifted us with Your word. This morning we have had the opportunity to celebrate spiritual life as we've baptized two young new believers. And I pray, Father God, for them right now that You would continue to wash over them with Your presence and with Your truth and Your protection and Your love. That they would leave this morning committed and more committed each and every single day to pursue You. And I pray for this church family that we would commit, Father God, to rally around them and to show them and how we love them and how we come alongside of them, that they don't have to do it alone. They're part of a family who will walk through this life with them. Father God, I pray right here and right now, if there's any in this room who doesn't have a relationship with You, I pray, Father God, that You would begin to manifest Your presence to them. Holy Spirit, that You would grip them of the truth of what they have heard. And it's just that simple step of faith. I don't care what has to change. I don't care what it takes. I need that. I need a new life. I need a new future. And Spirit, I pray that You will break chains and set people free. Transform hearts and transform lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ right here, right now, as people respond and surrender and cry out for forgiveness and trust in You, that You will transform them in a way that they've never thought possible. And Father, for every Christian home and individual in this room right now, Father, I pray that we have been led in some way to a greater understanding and love of You. I know that there are some of us, Father God, that we aren't in positions where we're husbands, or we feel like this applies, but Father God, Your truth is always real and it always applies in some way as we are leaving and going and as we're interacting with others. I pray that You would lead us to the places where we need to be gentle with other people, where we need to be humble before other people, where we need to take time to consider the position and the place of another person above our own. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would affect us right here and right now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.